Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls and to discuss with you the questions that you raise concerning the Bible or the Christian faith. Maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to raise that point to discuss. Feel free to do that. We have one phone number for all calls and a few lines open right now. If you'd like to call, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the Narrow Path today. Our first caller today is Carl from Salinas, California. Carl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. God bless you. I like your ministry. You do good.
Thank you.
I got a question just real quick about Micah. In chapter 4, around verse 5, where they're talking about, you know, beating your, they're printing hooks into you know, your spears into printing hooks and stuff like that. Are they talking about the millennium?
Well, this passage is almost identical to Isaiah chapter 2, where you'll find in both places the same prediction that Mount Zion will be elevated above the tops of the mountains. All the nations will flow in there. They'll be taught the ways of God, and they will walk in his ways. And they'll, as a result of that, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war anymore. Now, most people associate, I would say most popular teachers today are dispensationalists and premillennialists, and they do associate those features with a future millennium.
Uh-huh.
And but there are this passage in Micah 4 and its parallel in Isaiah 2 are simply two of very many, probably dozens of Old Testament passages that talk about a kingdom age characterized by peace and security and righteousness and joy and so forth, and it's associated with the time of the Messiah, of his reign. Now, there's two different ways to look at these passages. They all, I think everyone agrees, they all are talking about the same thing.
Right.
But there are some people who feel that they are describing conditions that would arise as a result of the first coming of Christ. And then others feel that these are conditions that will arise at the second coming of Christ. All Christians agree that these passages are talking about Christ's rule.
Right.
But there are two camps. There's two theological camps. One is the amillennial, and along with them the postmillennial camp, believe that Christ established his kingdom at his first coming, and that these passages are understood spiritually, that they're not referring to a global, literal, geopolitical set of circumstances, but they are describing the spiritual reign of Christ, that as Paul says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, righteousness and peace and joy are the things that characterize the messianic kingdom in these passages. And
right.
Paul says, well, the kingdom is all of these things in the Holy Spirit. That is, their spiritual results of Christ's reign in our lives. Now, that is the view that was held through most of church history. But there are there's a very large number of evangelicals who take the alternative view. And they say that these conditions described in this passage are to be taken very literally. And, of course, then we can't really take them as having occurred at the first coming of Christ, since they describe a cessation of war and a transformation of weapons of war into implements of farming. They represent all the nations coming into Zion to be taught. And they say, well, this didn't happen when Jesus was here the first time. Therefore, this is describing conditions that he will establish at his second coming. Those who see it that way, usually associate this period of time with the millennium. And they believe that when Jesus comes back, he will set up a 1,000-year reign on earth. And it will be characterized by all the features that these Old Testament passages list. So the premillennial view holds that this is about a future millennial kingdom after Jesus comes back. The amillennial view and the postmillennial view both would see this as referring to the spiritual reign that Christ already has embarked upon as he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he now reigns.
Right,
so
he's
already reigning, and these are the consequences of his reign in the lives of the individuals who are his followers.
Yeah, that makes more sense to me. But, you know, like towards the end of the chapter, around 10, 11, things like that, where, you know, they're talking about being delivered even still. I mean, is there any continuity in terms of timeline from the way the prophet's writing this?
Well, different paragraphs in the prophets often are talking about different, very different things from each other, because the prophets lapse into discussions about the Messiah and his kingdom almost from almost any context. And that is, they can be talking about the danger that Israel is in from the Assyrian invasion, or they can talk about the danger that Judah is in from the coalition of Syria and Israel, or from the Babylonians, and they'll be talking about something like that, and then they'll lapse into a discussion of the Messiah and what his kingdom will be like. Or they may be talking about something else, like God's blessing Israel in the short term, like bringing them back from Babylon at the end of the exile. But then in the same passage, they'll lapse into a discussion of the messianic kingdom. And it seems to me that what's going on in the prophets is that they bounce back and forth to different time frames, because I think, for the most part, the prophets' messages were to their own people about events in their own time. But some of those events they reminded them, or they called to mind the messianic kingdom and the coming of the Messiah in the distant future. So
they're global then, right?
Right. Exactly. The kingdom of the Messiah is global. When you find the prophets talking about the Gentiles coming and worshiping the king in Israel and so forth, this is referring to the messianic kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom. Now, there's controversy, because there really are just two schools of thought about this. Some believe that this kingdom is the spiritual phenomenon that Jesus established when he was here the first time. Others believe it's a more literal geopolitical kind of a kingdom that will be established at his second coming. And historically, for the most part, the church took the first view, that it's spiritual, that this is referring to the spiritual peace and joy and security and so forth that Christians have in Christ now. But dispensationalism, which is a form of premillennialism, arose in 1830, and it became really much more popular in some evangelical circles than the historic Christian view was and is. And so many preachers will be heard today teaching that these things are to be taken literally, and that they're describing a future millennium. A lot of preachers on the radio will be saying that too, because that's most of the popular preachers are dispensationalists.
Right. Well, it draws a crowd, you know, you got to admit.
Well, you know, that is, we could say that if we want to be cynical, and sometimes it is probably true. I mean, pastors that focus on talking about the end times and so forth often find a ready, curious audience, and they often build large churches on that kind of teaching. However, I'm sure that these pastors are teaching these things because they believe that's what the Bible says. So, you know, I don't want to be too cynical. I don't want to say they're just trying to draw crowds. I think most of the pastors who teach these things really believe that this is the teaching of Scripture. But I'm like you. I'm like you. I take it more in the historical way.
Well, you know, it's just, it uses so many different, nuances of their time, you know, when they speak of, you know, the Assyrians and and whenever the prophet's using the word Jacob, you know, not necessarily, it's usually in judgment, you know, because it's not in his favor. You know, you find for certain keywords, you know, that you kind of camp on. I mean, he talks about, you know, the sword of the land of Nimrod and stuff like that, you know, in verse 6. And, I mean, those are the things that were happening in their time, you know.
In many cases, that's what the prophets are talking about, yes.
So, I mean, you know, I know it refers only to Israel because, you know, God talks the majority about Christ in Israel. I mean, that's just the way it was, but...
But he does indicate the Gentiles will come in too, and this passage in Micah 4 at the beginning of the chapter that you brought up actually talks about that when it says all the nations will flow into Zion. This is talking about the Gentiles, you know, the Gentiles coming into Zion. Now the question is, what is Zion? Zion is, if we take it as a literal term, a reference to the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built. And therefore, sometimes the Bible uses the word Zion and the word Jerusalem interchangeably. But in the New Testament, this coming to Zion is treated as if it's a spiritual thing rather than coming to physical Zion, because it says in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 22, Hebrews 12, 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." So the church is referred to as the heavenly Jerusalem and as the city of God and the Mount Zion. So the early Christians apparently spiritualized these things.
So they actually internalized the things that the prophets were talking about as happening in their time.
Yes, they invariably did. You'll never find an exception in the New Testament. You'll never find them quoting these passages about the Messianic kingdom and applying them to something other than their own time.
Well, you know, that's what I've been noticing, and, you know, it really puts a lot of, not doubt, but, I mean, it's more of a hunger to find out more about the reality of how to interpret these kind of scriptures.
Well, we should be hungry to know. We should be hungry to know that kind of stuff. One of the series at our website that you can download and listen to, everything's free there, so it doesn't cost anything, but the MP3 files are there. If you go and go to thenarrowpath.com and the link that says topical lectures, I think.
Okay.
There's a series of lectures called Topical Isaiah. And what it is, it goes through the book of Isaiah looking at all of the repeated subject matter. That's not only repeated often in the book of Isaiah, but also common to other prophets too, that other prophets use a lot of the same imagery that Isaiah does, and pointing out how the New Testament writers quote and use these things. So it's really kind of a study of how the New Testament writers, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interpreted Old Testament prophecy. And it's a series I think could help you with your exploration.
Okay, I'll do that. Yeah, I've been on your website. I haven't got to that one yet, though. So it's Isaiah topical?
A topical study of Isaiah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll give it a shot.
Okay, Carl.
I appreciate your time.
I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Teresa, calling from Santa Cruz, California. We have a line open for you also, if you'd like to be on the air. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to bring up, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Teresa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for talking with me. Okay, so here's my dilemma. Once you described to me, when talking about, like, the Calvinists, that your thought in sovereignty, you compared it to, like, a king over a kingdom where he doesn't micromanage every single little person in his kingdom, but that he just kind of rules over it and does have that sovereignty.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, and I really like that image, and I accept and understand that. So now my dilemma is this thing about God, allowing bad things to happen.
Uh-huh.
And then, I've heard you talk about God, he's testing us.
Yeah.
And so when you talk about those things, it feels to me like you're saying, well, that there is some micromanaging going on. If a person, you know, has whatever, some horrible thing happened in their life, well, God allowed that to happen. Therefore, God could have not allowed it to happen. And therefore, it's like there is the whole, then the king and the kingdom doesn't work for me anymore. Do you know what I mean, Steve?
Well, it does for me. It does for me in this respect. That's not micromanagement. That's just management. Let's picture a king. He reigns over a large domain. Now, he doesn't micromanage everything people do, but he protects his children. You know, He's got mm-hmm. body. He's got knights. He's got bodyguards that surround his children from danger, and therefore, he's the protector of his children. Now, if he doesn't want his children to be too soft or coddled, and he thinks there's some benefit they can have from having to stand on their own against some kind of opposition, he may, for a measured period of time, tell the knights to stand down. You know, tell the bodyguards, okay, stand down. Let my son take care of this. I want my son to face this and handle it. But that only happens when the king wants it to happen. Now, that's not him micromanaging his kingdom, but that is him raising his kids. That is him protecting his kids from all harm that he wants to protect them from.
Right, but this is... Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry for interrupting.
Okay. Well, the Bible says that the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. So, if I'm a Christian, I'm one of God's children. And the angel of God encamps around me like bodyguards. Now, they deliver me from harm unless God wants me to face some kind of a trial, unless God wants to test me, unless God wants me to flex my muscles or build muscle, spiritually speaking.
This is the challenge I'm having. Did you ever read Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov?
I saw the movie. I would read it. I love the story. I just haven't had time to read it, but I saw the movie.
Well, there's the whole chapter called The Grand Inquisitor when the two brothers are arguing, and one of the brothers who is, you know, one of them's a priest and a believer and the other one isn't. And the one that's a non-believer says, you know, when he's trying to explain this whole thing about God allowing things to happen or whatever, the brother says, okay, I can accept it all, but the babies on the bayonet, I cannot accept. You know, there's no way that a God would allow something like that to happen. You know, this is during whatever, the Bolshevik Revolution, where they were throwing these little babies up on bayonets. Uh-huh. And what my strong conviction is that if he is our Father, and I believe that he is our Father, you know, that I just can't accept the thing that, oh, yes, that God purposed this to happen, and that he's allowing that to happen to you because, you know, he thinks, for whatever reason, because, you see, I'm a parent, and I love my children, and I understand the thing of allowing them to, which I have, you know, make their own mistakes or whatever, but I don't want any ill harm to come to them. And so this is the problem I'm having.
Well, you know what? Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out that they would be hated by all and they'd be persecuted. And he said, and some of you will be killed. But he said, but not one hair of your head shall perish, which is an interesting, strange thing to say. He said, you'll be killed, but not one hair of your head will perish. And what that obviously means is that even if you are killed, you haven't perished. In other words, that's not the end of your life. You're still in God's hands. You're still saved. You're still, no one can pluck you out of his hand. Now, that doesn't mean no one can kill you, because of course you're going to die. Everybody dies. I mean, being a Christian doesn't mean you're not going to die.
No, it doesn't.
Jesus died, Paul died, Peter died, everybody dies, and some of them die prematurely. Some even die as babies. It's a horrible thing if they happen to die through violence. But to say that they died through violence and to say that God could have stopped it doesn't mean that he liked the violence. It doesn't mean that when evil people come and kill his people that he thinks that's a really good thing, or that he brought the evil people to do that. I don't believe he did that. I think those evil people are just carrying out their own evil desires. He's not causing that. The question is whether he deems it necessary at this point to protect his children from them. Now, we have no idea how many times God has protected us from things that people wanted to do to us, and we never learned of it because he protected us. It didn't happen. But the time will come when we're going to die. And on that occasion, when it's the right time for us to die, then whatever that mortal thing that's coming against us is, whether it's cancer or a bomb or a war or criminal violence or whatever, when it's our time, then he will not protect us from that because he wants us to come home. Now, dying can be fast or slow. There's hardly anything more grotesque than the image of a baby on a bayonet, for sure. It's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. But then losing a baby to cancer or to some other lingering painful way to die is also horrible. I mean, to say the baby was born sick and died slowly in considerable pain and died a few weeks later, is a horrible thing. It's not quite as grotesque as seeing a baby on a bayonet, certainly. Horrible
things. No, but it is horrible.
It is horrible, but here's the problem. Death is universal because of the fall. Everyone's going to die. God is not going to prevent that unless you happen to be living at the time Jesus comes back. And then there will be some who don't die because they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air without dying. But unless you happen to be one of them, you're going to die. And your children are going to die, and your grandchildren are going to die. Everyone's going to die. I had a wife who was killed in an accident, and people wondered if I was angry at God because she died. And I said, why would I be angry at God? I knew she was going to die. I mean, I knew when I married her she was going to die. I knew I'm going to die. Everyone's going to die. How could it be thought that God did something wrong by allowing her to die? In her case, it was in an accident, a traffic accident. But, I mean, God doesn't owe it to anyone to keep them alive. And some people die much more horribly than others. Some of the more gruesome deaths, being beheaded by a guillotine or something like that, they're gruesome. But they are quicker than some others. I mean, it's death is never a fun thing. God, has kept us, all of us who are alive, he's kept us alive. He's kept us from many of the malicious intentions of the enemy, more than we could ever know. But the time will come when he allows us to die. And that could be at the hands of someone evil or some other way. There's many ways to die. But one thing is for sure, no matter what way you're going to die, something's going to get you. And at that time that it does, it will mean that God has decided it's not time to protect you anymore. It's time for you to come home. And coming home is a good thing. So we look at things from the human standpoint, and that's often the only way we can, unless God gives us his vantage point. And I think I think he does in the scripture. It's just that we don't always adopt it.
Okay, Steve, thank you.
Okay, Teresa, good talking to you.
Okay, bye.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, Mike from Las Vegas is next. And by the way, when I talk about the things we were just talking about, someone might say, wow, you're pretty cavalier about that, pretty callous about these horrible things. Well, I'm really not callous at all. When I hear about such horrible things, it grieves me to my heart. But I'm also rational. I also think, okay, this is horrible. I grieve over death. I grieve over people's suffering, just like I would over my own. However, I'm a realist, too, and I know that this horrible grief is something that is part of life. But it's not part of the next life, not for those who follow Christ, not for those whom God saves. And therefore, I have a realistic view of this life. I don't expect it to be cheery. I don't expect it to be fair. I don't expect to be exempt from suffering and pain. There's no promises of absolute exemption. But there is promise that God watches over you. There is promise that his angels guard you. There is, therefore, the assurance that if anything does come to hurt you, it is only because God has not prevented it. And if God has not prevented it, it's because he chose to allow it. And if he chose to allow it because he is, in fact, good and loving towards you, it's something he thinks can be ultimately for your good, even if it ends up in your death. Not one hair of your head will perish, Jesus said, if you're one of his. You're not going to perish even if you die. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And that's the perspective that we have to have when we look at any kind of tragedy in this world. Of course, the unbeliever who doesn't know about these things or doesn't believe them, this kind of talk isn't going to work on the unbeliever. They're not going to be impressed with that. But who needs to impress them? The fact of the matter is God has revealed some truths, and if Christians will lay hold of those truths, they can live in touch with that reality. The unbeliever simply has to live without that reality and find his own way of explaining things. Let's talk to Mike from Las Vegas. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Yes.
I was interested in your view of Jesus and his second coming, and I heard you talk about the 1,000-year reign, and do you believe there's an actual 1,000-year reign, or when he comes back, is it just going to continue? Or
Well, I'm an amillennialist, and that means I don't believe that his coming will issue in a thousand-year reign. I believe his coming will issue in an eternal state of affairs, a new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There'll be no more suffering, no more pain, no more crying, no more war. See, in the millennial scenario, there will be more of those things. If a person believes in a future millennium, they believe that Jesus is going to come back and set up a thousand years reign on this earth. And on this earth, there still is the curse. The curse has not been removed yet. And therefore, there will be dying. There will be sickness. There will be all those things. And even death. In fact, there will be even threats, because at the end of the millennium, there will be another war. According to premillennial views, Satan will bring all the armies against the beloved city to make war against it. So, in other words, on the premillennial view, if Jesus is coming back to set up this thousand-year millennium, he's not coming back to settle anything. He's coming back to just kind of prolong things for another thousand years, kind of as they are, except that he will reign with a rod of iron, and he will make he'll make the bad guys behave. That's the difference. On the millennial view, Jesus will come back, and he'll make the bad people behave, but they'll still die. There'll still be sickness. The curse is still on the earth for another thousand years after he comes back, including war, which comes at the end of that time. That's the premillennial view, and I don't believe the Bible teaches it. I think the Bible teaches that when Jesus comes back, all those things will be ended. There will be a new heavens, new earth. There will be no more curse, it says in Revelation 22:3. And so I believe that Jesus is coming to improve things, but I think he's going to improve them far better than the premillennialist thinks.
Very interesting. Okay, thank you. Grace and peace be with you.
Thank you, Mike. God bless you. Good hearing from you. All right, our next caller is Tom from Linwood, Washington. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I got a question for you from Proverbs. It's a kind of question that probably leads to a full sermon, but I'm going to drop it on you anyway. It's one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. It's in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. And I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation. And I just want to ask you a question about this. It says, if you want favor with both God and man, and a reputation for good judgment and common sense, then trust the Lord completely. Don't ever trust yourself. In everything you do, put God first, and he will direct you and crown your efforts with success. Okay, here's my question. I've struggled with this my whole Christian walk, and I've heard every kind of answer there is. I just want to get your feedback. You might even have one of your website sermons on this, but what does it mean when it says, completely trust in the Lord, do not trust in yourself? How do you... you know, completely trust in the Lord, do not trust yourself. Could you expound on that? And I'll take your answer off the line.
Okay. Thanks, Tom. I appreciate your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, let me read it from a translation that's a little closer to the original. In Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, or 3, 5 and 6 mainly, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Now, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. What does that mean? Well, I think what it means is that when God has spoken, as he has, and in Solomon's day, what he had was the law that God had given through Moses. Now, today we have much more scripture than that. We even have Solomon's writings, which were not all written at this time. And we have the prophets, and we have the New Testament. We even have the teachings of Jesus. Now, Solomon in his day didn't have all that, but what he did have was the law of God given to Moses. And the law of God defined what's right and wrong, what people should do and what they should not do, what will bring blessing and what will not bring blessing, what will bring cursing. I mean, these are things the law taught. Now, if a person doesn't believe what God said, they'll have to come up with their own ideas about all these issues. What is right and wrong? What should a person do? What should they not do? what will bring happiness to life and what will bring grief to life. People who don't go by God's word and don't trust in God about these things, and they don't, you know, their faith is not in his teaching in the word, they have something else they have to go on, and that's their own understanding. They have to figure it out for themselves. They've got to figure out, well, what is right and what is wrong? Why is it right and why is it wrong? What is the right thing to do in this relationship or in this situation? And you know, what will be most conducive to long-term good and happiness? These are things that people without God have to figure out for themselves. And I think what Solomon is saying to his son here is that God has already given us that information. Why don't you just trust him about it? Why don't you just believe what he said? Otherwise, you're going to have to lean on your own understanding about these things. And frankly, your own understanding is likely to be wrong in many cases, because Solomon also told his son twice in the Proverbs, it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So if you're leaning to your own understanding, you'll do what seems right to you. But you're going to have to go pretty much by your own intuitions and your own research, because you won't be consulting the divine revelation that God's given in his word. And without that, well, then you're going to go the way that seems right to you. But as Solomon said, there's a way that seems right but leads to death. You'd better just trust God and believe what he said, and you know, and live your life according to what God said, because otherwise you're going to have you're going to be missing out on a full grasp of what God wants you to know, and you'll have to figure it out for yourself, and you won't do as well. So he's saying that God's word, God's ways, God's values, they can be trusted and should be trusted completely. We should trust in the Lord. That is, believe him when he says things. We should trust in his credibility, trust in his faithfulness, trust in that he's reliable and that he speaks the truth. And conduct your life trusting those things, trusting in him rather than in yourself. That's what it means, I think. Now, what does this look like in ordinary life? It means that if you're considering, let's say, a certain financial move or relationship move, maybe you're considering a divorce, maybe you're considering whether to have children or not, maybe you're, you know, some life decisions are being made, and you're trying to figure out, well, how in the world can I know what will bring the most happiness long term? I can't see the future, but it seems to me that I ought to, you know, do this or that. I'm just following my own wisdom, leaning on my own understanding. Well, I might accidentally make the right choice or not, but those are the kind of issues those are life-changing issues. You need to have information from God. You need revelation from God. And so you trust God's word. Now, when you hear what God says, it may sound like it doesn't make sense. It sounds like, wow, you know, he says I need to stay in this marriage, but it doesn't make sense that I should stay in this marriage. It's not a happy marriage. Oh, he says that I should trust him about having children? Well, it just seems to me that this is a really risky thing to trust God to have children. I mean, in other words, when God tells you to trust him, it's often because your own understanding is going to kind of incline you the other way sometimes. And so trusting the Lord with all your heart and not leaning on your own understanding means that you go with what God says. You believe him. You trust him. And you trust him even when your own understanding would say, you know, this is not working for me. You know, sometimes when I meet people that say, well, I tried being a Christian for a while, but it didn't work for me, so I gave up on it. I'm not a Christian anymore. I think, well, it seems to me that you failed in this very matter. You leaned on your own understanding and rather than on God. And you need to just say, no matter what happens, I'm going to trust God about this. I know what God said. I'm going to follow what he said. I'm going to trust him to have the right counsel and the right information and the right direction for me, because I believe he's good and I believe he's wise. And if I go my own way and trust my own understanding, it means that I think I'm better or wiser than he is. And that certainly isn't very smart. So those are my thoughts about that verse. Let's talk to Linda from Redmond, Washington next. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. This is my first time calling in.
Great.
But I've listened to you off and on over the years, so I appreciate your teachings. To the caller, a couple callers back, the woman who was struggling with how God placed his hand to us. I just finished a book that I thought might be helpful to her. It's called Forever, and it's by Paul David Tripp.
Oh, he's good.
And the essence of this is that oftentimes we don't look at our life and our walk with the Lord from an eternal perspective. God wrote eternity into the hearts of men, and we see things, as you say so often, we see them from just our limited perspective, but God sees it from an eternal perspective. So I thought, you know, he covers a number of things. It's a short little book, but it's powerful. So I thought maybe that might help her or maybe some of the other callers who struggle with those same questions of why things happen.
Well, I haven't heard of that book or seen it, but I do appreciate the Tripp brothers. Both of them write books, and everything I've seen by them is very edifying and very good. So it's good to know about that.
Yep. Okay, that's all.
All right. God bless you, Linda.
But God bless you too, Steve.
Thanks for calling. Bye now. Okay, Jeff from Enumclaw, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I've been reading the Christian and Whole Armor of God.
Uh-huh.
And it's from a Puritan writer, I'm sure.
Oh, William Gurnall's book, the Christian in Full Armor.
Yeah.
In complete armor. Yeah, William Gurnall's book.
I've only got through half the first book. And
well, it's about 1,300 pages long, isn't it?
Well, I got three volumes.
Yeah.
And it's amazing. And I'm just wondering if you go along with everything that he espouses, because, you know, he really gets in depth about Satan and his schemes and how we have to watch everything. And it's just amazing. The reason I did is because I wanted to know more about the whole armor of God.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you that's a great book. Now, do I agree with everything? No, not everything, but that's because he's a Calvinist and I'm not. But that doesn't very often make a difference in what he's talking about there. He probably believes in the traditional origin of Satan, which I have my questions about. But once again, it really doesn't matter. Nothing he's going to say is going to steer you wrong. William Gurnall, I love the guy. I don't know that he wrote any other books in his lifetime, but that one's like 1,300 pages, as I recall. And it's rich. It's a life's work. And it's essentially just a commentary on Ephesians 6 and the whole armor of God. It's called The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall, Gurnall. And while I can't say that I'm going to agree with every single statement he makes, you know, whenever you read anybody, if you read my books or you read someone else's books, it doesn't matter. You need to think for yourself. You can't just believe something because someone said so. Even if you have a measure of respect for their expertise, you still have to think for yourself and discern. If you read something and then it seems to you that the Bible teaches differently, well, then go with what the Bible says. But don't throw the book out because, frankly, the book is generally very good. And so I would encourage you to complete the reading of it. It would take some real perseverance to do.
Well, the thing I like the most is, well, this is my own battle, is using the Word of God when I'm attacked. And it's really funny because I'll say, God, I need another verse. Mm-hmm. And it's things from way, way past, 20 years ago, comes up. And it's just, I'm going, where did that come from?
Mm-hmm.
And that just seems to just tell me a lot of things on how to do things. Now, Joyce Myers has a book, The Battlefield of the Mind, and I don't agree with everything she says, but I do agree with using the Word of God to get rid of, you know, bad thoughts or old thoughts and that kind of stuff.
Well, that's true. I don't know if I would trust Joyce Meyer's interpretation of things as much as I would trust William Gurnall's, actually, because she would have a little bit of Word of Faith influence, I think, and therefore she might think that the Word of God teaches certain things that I don't think it teaches. And but I'm not interested in refuting her at this point. I'm just saying, I would think that William Gurnall's book would be more theologically deep and sound. And by the way, the Puritans, they were all Calvinists, but that doesn't always mar their works. They very practical writers, very godly, practical men, and they like to write about fighting off the devil. In many cases, the devil they were fighting off was the Roman Catholics, as they understood it. They were locked into conflict with what they considered to be the devil's people. Of course, they were in England at a time when Roman Catholics were killing non-Roman Catholics. So that would have a lot to do with it. But there's, in addition to William Gurnall's book, there's another Puritan writer who wrote a book of a similar sort, but it's much shorter. I mean, it's not a tiny book, but it's much shorter than Gurnall's book. And that's called Precious Remedies Against the Devil's Devices, or Against Satan's Devices. That's by another Puritan writer named Thomas Brooks, and that's also very edifying.
Okay. Just what I needed to know. What would be another book that would be good? And it's Precious Memories?
Remedies. Precious Remedies.
Precious Remedies.
Against it's Satan's Devices or the Devil's. I think it's the Satan's Devices. And the author is Thomas Brooks. Now, you're going to get a lot of these Puritan books from the Banner of Truth Trust. So if you go to, I assume they have a website, the Banner of Truth, they have a lot of reprints of the old Puritan writers.
Okay. Well, I appreciate it and love your show. I've listened to your stuff online. It's kind of hard for me to hang in there, but I'm going to definitely go through Ephesians, and I want to start a Bible study on it and use Sit, Walk, Stand.
Watch
we'll
my knee.
See how it goes. Uh-huh. Yeah, exactly.
All right. Well,
I got saved reeling one of his popular books. Let's see, what is it?
The Normal Christian Life?
Exactly. And, you know, I came to the cross and lost my burden and a honeymoon for 6 months, and then you got to start working after that. So
then you need to learn the stand part. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So thank you, and God bless, buddy.
God bless you, Jeff. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
All right. All right.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Juliet from Pacific Grove, California. Juliet, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Greetings, Steve. I have three quick questions. The first is in reference to Genesis 10:1-5. Javan, do you pronounce it Javan? Javan's son? Were the progenitors of the Kosan people?
Hang on, I'm turning there. Genesis 10, verse 5?
Yes, Genesis 10:1-5. It says, Javan's sons were the progenitors of the Kosan people. And verse 5 reads, of the Gentiles. So can you clarify if the descendants of Gomer and Javan were considered the Gentiles, or does it read the sons of Tarshish and his brothers?
Okay. Well, this section is talking about all the sons of Japheth. Japheth was one of Noah's three sons. And Japheth...
Right, and Javan...
Right, and Japheth... Right, and Japheth had sons, and his sons were named Gomer, Magog, Madai, and Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. So he had a lot of sons. Then it talks about some of their sons, so some of Japheth's grandsons. Now, after it lists a bunch of these sons and grandsons of Japheth, it says, from these the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his own language, according to their families, into their nations. Now, it calls them all Gentiles. All of Japheth's offspring are Gentiles. Because a Gentile is just somebody who's not Jewish. And the Jews didn't come from Japheth. They came from Shem. And therefore, all of Japheth's descendants are non-Jews. And frankly, all of Ham's descendants and most of Shem's descendants are non-Jews. Each of these three men had several children that gave rise to several different families, eventually became separate ethnic groups. And it was only Shem's seed, some of them, gave rise to Abraham and then, of course, to the Jews. So almost all of the names you're going to find in this chapter is sometimes called the Table of Nations. These nations that came from Ham, Shem, and Japheth are all the nations of the world, and and they, you know, they are ethnic groups and so forth that are all Gentiles, with the one exception of a narrow line of descent from Shem that became the Jews. So when it talks about from these, the peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands. Now, it should be pointed out that that is true of the sons of Ham also. It goes on and talks about the sons of Ham, and they're also separated by their into their families in verse 20. And then verse 32 talks about the descendants of Shem. Actually, verse 31, these were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. So it goes through the sons of Japheth, and then the sons of Ham, and then the sons of Shem separately. And at the end of each, it says, these were the sons of, and then it gives the man's name. It talks about according to their lands and their language and their families and so forth. So it's just kind of a refrain. That verse 5 is just sort of a capping off the discussion of Japheth's sons. It's not really making any new information about them. It's sort of summarizing it. Let's talk to John from Damascus, Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. My question is regarding some direction I need from you regarding promises that are made in the Old Testament and whether or not or when they might be taken or misused by people today. And the main one I wanted to ask you about was 2 Chronicles 7:12. The temple was finished, and God came to Solomon and basically said, you know, anticipated when the people were sinning and going away, the famous verse of, if my people call by my name and will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Do you feel that is used today or misused or applied today as people pray that prayer and expect our country to be healed?
Well, this prayer, of course, only has to do with Israel directly.
Right.
But in some ways, it talks about God's character, and it talks about the value of prayer and repentance, and these are concepts that are generically true. That is to say, whenever God's people have come under judgment, then repentance and prayer and seeking his face are always appropriate, not because of this verse, but because of many verses in Scripture that teach that is the proper response to God. Now, when he says the Lord will heal their land, I don't think that necessarily is a promise that applies to any land other than the Israelites. It's very clear in the context. It's talking about the people who worship at that temple that Solomon built, the Jews. Mm-hmm. And if they are ever dispersed far from the land, then God will heal them, and that is, heal their land and restore them if they humble themselves and pray. God hasn't, not in Scripture anyway, God has not given any promises that any other ethnicity will have any particular geographical land in perpetuity. You know, God gave the Jews, or gave Abraham's offspring, the land of Canaan. That was a special gift to them. We don't have any biblical warrant for saying that any other nation has the land that they have as a perpetual gift to them. So, in other words, the Bible doesn't predict that Columbus would find America, or that Europeans would come and settle over here. There's no prediction in the Bible of the founding of America, nor is there any promise in the Bible that God would, you know, wish for the European settlers to perpetually live on this continent. Every continent in the world has had enormous turnover in terms of what ethnic groups controlled what regions. There's not one place in Europe that is still inhabited by the people who were there 2,000 years ago. So, in other words, America is really, it's a political entity that was founded after the Revolutionary War. And we love America because the founders were so wise and set up such a good system that it has proven to be very good for the prosperity and security of the nation, and very God-honoring in the early days in most respects. But there's no prediction that somehow this political entity called the United States of America would always exist, or that the land in of North America would always would always be occupied by us. So I don't know that we could take a promise made to Israel like this, that he would heal their land, and necessarily apply it to America or any other Gentile, you know, entity.
I agree actually with that, and I'm just trying to figure out how best to maybe, if the situation comes up in prayer and people would expect that it would be applied either physically to this land or even just spiritually in our hearts with a revival. Is that worth, in your opinion, is that worth bringing it up and kind of opposing in some way, or just kind of letting that go through prayer and having people, you know, expect that specific promise to happen if we, you know, follow through with this? I mean, how is that worth pointing out, do you think, in your opinion?
It's not a hill to die on. You know, I wouldn't want to start a fight in the church over it. Of course, Christians are always quoting that passage. Mm-hmm. And as far as I'm concerned, it can't hurt. I mean, the passage does instruct us to humble ourselves before mm-hmm. God and pray and seek his face. That can't hurt if people do yeah. that. Now, as far as the question of how we interpret the promise to heal the land, I mean, I think we need to be open about the fact that this is not a specific promise that the United States will recover its original footing that it had in the days of the founders, which is what most godly people here, I think, would like to see happen. There's no promise that that'll happen. But obviously, God promises that the results will be good. And they could even be good for the country, because the Bible says, blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. You know, and if a nation turns to God, then they'll be under God's blessing in some way or another. The Bible says that sin is a reproach to any people, you know, but God will exalt the righteous nation. So righteousness exalts a nation, the Bible says. So
yeah.
These things are generically true, that if the nation becomes godly, the land will be blessed. Not because of this promise, but because God will see fit to honor the faith of a people who are looking to him. But I would think, I mean, I don't know what kind of remnant it would have to be. God said he would spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 10 righteous in it. That's a pretty small remnant of righteous. He didn't find them, so he had to wipe them out. But there certainly are a lot more than 10 righteous people in America, but the density vis-a-vis the rest of the population may be not large enough to preserve the land from its destruction.
Good. I appreciate that perspective.
All right. Yeah, it's hard to say. I don't necessarily think we can claim that promise about healing the land, but I do think that if people are calling us to repent and seek God's face and humble ourselves, that can't be bad. Anyway, the music has begun to play, which means I'm out of time today. Boy, that went by fast. So did the morning program. You know, I have a half-hour program in the morning, and it ended right when it seemed like we're in the middle. But really, the half-hour had gone by. It's, when we're talking here, it does seem like the time just flies by. It seems it to me, anyway. Anyway, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at this time on this station you're listening to and several other stations, too. It's also possible to listen to the program live or later at the website. The programs are archived for many years there, and you can listen to them for free. There's also many MP3 files that are of Bible studies and lectures that I've given that some of them get mentioned in the course of answering questions here. Those can all be found at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Nothing is for sale at the website, nor on the air. We sell nothing. But we do trust God to provide. Now, the provision for paying the radio bills comes from listeners for the most part. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website again is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion. God bless you. Thank you.